Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study of what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And as we've mentioned before, this is not something that is necessarily to be recited, although there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But it is a model or a pattern for prayer, the things that we are to bring before our Heavenly Father in prayer. It says, starting in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Last week we dealt with the concept of the kingdom, and I know I jammed a lot of information into a short period of time. And if you want to know more about the kingdom, we are dealing with that on Sunday nights a little bit in our study of Daniel. So this is an ad for the evening service as well. But the concept of thy will be done is often said with a shrug of the shoulders instead of enthusiastic agreement. There is sometimes an idea of just resignation. Oh well, there's nothing I can do about it. God's will be done. When difficulties arise or heartbreak comes, we often resolutely declare the Lord's will be done. But understand that God is not out there to get us. Life is not some giant game of cat and mouse. God does what is best for his children. And I know that's not always easy to see. I can look at a number of circumstances in my own life where you're in the midst of some great trial and you think, how is God going to turn this for good? How is God going to turn this to his glory? How in the world is this what is best for me? And I know each person's experience is different. I know in my experience, I wouldn't have taken that route. That is not the road I would have taken. But I'll tell you what, hindsight tells me that was the right course to take. Hindsight tells me that pain, that difficulty, that heartache is what God used to work a number of circumstances out, the road I took to get me from point A to point B. And without those trials, without those difficulties, I wouldn't have ever ended up at point B. I'd have gone over here somewhere and done something else. God wanted me in a particular place, at a particular time, doing a particular thing, and that set of circumstances brought me there. Now, we don't like the situations we go through sometimes. A lot of the times. We don't like pain. Doctor, it hurts when I do that. Don't do that. All right? Okay, I don't like that. We avoid pain. And yet, pain is sometimes necessary. I hate the dentist. I hate the dentist, but I know that it is much better to go and endure some pain than to put it off and endure even worse problems. That sometimes things are hard and sometimes things are painful and sometimes things are difficult, but it is for a greater end result. And we need to recognize that God does indeed do what is right and best for his children. The difficulty is often that we have a skewed idea of what is best. We really do. We think the American dream is what's best for me. I want a big house. I want at least 2 cars. I want to be able to take a 2-week vacation at least every year someplace away from here, ideally that I have to get on an airplane to get to. I want to be able to do that. I want to be out of debt. I want my cars to still smell like new cars. I want to be able to hire a lawn service so I'm not having to do this. I want to be able to, and we have all these things that we want to be able to do. I want to be able to go out to eat at least twice a week. I want to be able to do all these things, and I want to be able to work 40 hours a week or less and still be able to do all these other things so I have time to, and we have all these grandiose ideas of what will satisfy us and what is right and what is best for our situation. I'll have you know that most of the time, if we got the things that we dreamed about, we would be a miserable mess. First of all, you're going to find out once you get all those things, and it's like the kid who has unwrapped all of his Christmas presents on Christmas morning and finds that he is not satisfied. That goods and circumstances do not satisfy us. That we strive for things. And frankly, a lot of the pleasure comes in the striving. It is not in the, it's in the getting. It's here. You know, I get books. I do my online searches for rare books that I've been hunting for sometimes 20 years. I found one. About 3 or 4 times a year I find one. And it comes in the mail. Yes, it's here. And I unwrap it and I look it over and I go and I catalog it and everything. And then I carefully, write some information in pencil, never in ink. Write it in pencil, the information in it, as far as where I got it, how much it cost, all this other stuff. Put my name in it very carefully. Sometimes if it's a super rare and valuable book, I don't even do that. I just put a little slip of paper in it. And then I put it on my shelf and I stand back and I look at it. And that's the last time it gets touched. The thrill was in the hunt. It was not in the having. And the same thing is true with most things. That we strive after all these things, hoping that they will satisfy, and they do not. They do not. If you want an eye-opener, read Ecclesiastes. And I mentioned that Ecclesiastes is one of those books of the Bible that you really need to read in one sitting. Because otherwise you're going to miss the point. Here you have the wealthiest man who has ever lived. If Solomon were alive today, by today's standards, Solomon would be at least a multi-trillionaire as far as his wealth was concerned. You go to the kitchen in your house, and you've got plates and cups and silverware and all this other stuff. Everything in Solomon's kitchen was made of gold. Everything in his throne room, everything in his palace, everything was lined with gold. It says silver was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The annual revenue was, it says, this is an interesting number, 666 talents of gold came in per year into his personal treasuries. Do you know how much a talent is? 100 pounds. That's a lot of gold. Tons of gold came into his coffers every year. The wealthiest man in the world and an absolute monarch. If it could be physically done, he had it done. And he sent people on long trips, probably as far as India and Spain, to bring the latest, bits of wealth and so on to him. He probably had silk sheets that he slept on at night. He had anything that any man could ever desire. And after he got it all, what is the point of Ecclesiastes? After I had done all I wanted to do, I had seen all I'd wanted to see, I had learned all I wanted to learn, and experienced all I wanted to experience, I sat back and I said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. See, most of us don't have the ability to attain all that we strive to attain. But Solomon did. There have been a handful of men in history that have accomplished all they set out to do, and sometimes early in life. Is it any wonder that Howard Hughes went nuts during the second half of his life because by the time he was 40, he had accomplished all he could possibly dream of doing. He spent the rest of his life freaking out because what else was there to do? I'd done it all. It isn't in the having. It isn't even in the chase. There is a much greater satisfaction. But we have this concept that and we do this unwittingly, that we have embraced the theology of the televangelist, that if you are not happy, wealthy, and healthy, that there's something wrong. That God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And if you're not, you have a problem. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. If you are not happy, healthy, and wealthy. And so, can you imagine the guilt trip this lays on people who have worked hard all their lives? They're living in an apartment or maybe a trailer or maybe even a house that they have worked hard for. But they drive a 15 or 20 year old automobile and they eat hamburger helper. And a restaurant is something they do about once a quarter for a big celebration for a birthday or something. And they don't have much. And some fellow on the television is telling them they're not right with God because they don't have money falling out of their pockets. That their circumstances are not all they would have them to be. That they deal with aches and pains and genuine physical issues that they're having to see a doctor about and it's draining their bank account. And they would say, well, you're not right with God. And yet, unwittingly, we have often embraced that same theology. That if all is not going as I had planned, that somehow or another, I'm out of God's favor. When I'm going through a trial or a difficulty or I'm experiencing some pain or something like that, that I am not where I ought to be as far as my walk with God is concerned. And I'll have you know that by and large, that is a mistaken idea. That is deeply flawed theology. Understand that our trials are for our good and God's glory. In John's gospel, Jesus walks into the temple. And there's a man over here. He's begging. He's been blind since birth. And his disciples, adopting the line of the time, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The televangelist theology. That the man's physical debilitating issue was the immediate result of sin. Now, of course, all of man's physical problems are ultimately the result of our fallen condition. But what did Jesus reply to his disciples? It wasn't this man or his parents, but this is for the glory of God. That whole scenario, that whole situation there in John's gospel was set up so that Jesus could declare who he was. He could heal the man by an act of mercy, give him his eyesight that he never had before, and show the masses who were observing that this is indeed the Messiah. God has a plan. And it is in our best interest to yield to it. And God is not standing there with a big stick ready to wallop you when you step out of line. God works in your circumstances, works in your setting, works in everything to bring about what is right and best for his children. Now, let's look at our text again. In Matthew chapter 6, and it's the second half of verse 10. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Many people have the mistaken idea that the Bible is like a giant rule book. When I went to Christian college, I was given two handbooks. I was given a dormitory handbook and a student handbook, little staple-bound pamphlets. And I was told to read those, and I had to sign a statement that I had read those and would abide by those things. And guess what? That was a list of rules of do's and don'ts. There was a little thing about like this, about 12 pages or so. I managed to get by, staying for the most part out of trouble, and managed to keep the rules. Do the do's, not do the don'ts. People have this idea that the Bible is a giant handbook of do's and don'ts. Now, are there do's and don'ts in the Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're, of course, all familiar with God's, with the Ten Commandments and so on, that there are, the rabbis tell us, 613 commandments in the law of Moses. And you can go throughout the Scripture and see a number of other things that we're told to do and not to do. And in the New Testament, a number of things that are reaffirmed and so on, where New Testament believers are said to do this and not do this. We have commands that we are given. But to obey those commands are not the standard of righteousness as far as our standing before God. Not necessarily. I'll expand on that in just a moment. But let's deal with the idea of God's will, because that's really the thrust of the text. Thy will be done. God has a plan. We dealt last week with the fact that we have the three omnis of God's attributes. And there's a whole bunch of God's attributes, but there's three. God is omnipotent. He can do anything that is within the bounds of his character. He is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. And he is omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. There is no place where God is not. God is also eternal. Now, let me explain that one, because that one's a hard concept to grasp, because God is the only thing, being, anything, that is eternal in the sense that God is eternal. From the instant of your creation, when you came into being, you will never cease to exist. You will be someplace for all eternity. You have a starting point, a point in time when you came into being. But there will never be a time where you will cease to be. You will spend eternity someplace. But you had a starting point. And we can go way back to the creation. We can see the angels. And they had a starting point, and they will never cease to be. Every intelligent being that God has ever made, whether angels or men or women, will be for eternity. But what about eternity past? This is the thing that always blew my mind as a kid. All right. We know where all this came from. God made it. Now, people built the building, but God made the materials that everything else is made out of. He made this earth. He made the solar system. He made the universe. He made all that is. Where did God come from? I mean, as a kid, you ask that question, and then you kind of set it aside, but then it's always that nagging thing. It's one of those things that comes to your mind when you're laying there in bed and keeps you up for another hour. Where did God come from? And as I asked this question to my father and my grandmother and other believers that I knew when I was a kid, where did God come from? Oh, God didn't have a beginning. God just is. He always was. And He always will be. Well, that doesn't satisfy the thinking. Because everything has to come from somewhere. But God has always been. God is not affected by time. I use the illustration of a multi-panel comic strip where we're on the out, the character is locked into whatever panel he's in. The reader, if he chooses, can look at the first one and go through the storyline. He can look at the last one and go backward. He can look at the middle and go back and forth. God is sort of like the reader of a comic strip. We have creation. We have all the things that are going on during the span of time, and we have eternity future, and God transcends all of it. All at the same, if we want to use our perspective, time. He is unaffected by time. Creation, matter and motion are what are the basis for time. If you don't have matter, if you don't have creation, you don't have time. By the way, Einstein agreed with that as well as St. Augustine. They both said the same idea. Before creation, before there was, if there's no matter, there's no time. So before God made anything, there was just God. And we don't have to think of the millions and billions and trillions of years because there wasn't any passing of time. It just was. And that'll give you a worse headache than thinking about where God came from. Now, I say that to let you know how much God is in control, that He is not stuck in this same window of time that all of us are in. That He transcends time. That God is very much in control of everything that happens. We have what are theologically called God's decrees. Certain things that God has declared will be. And God cannot, understand me, God cannot be thwarted. If God has declared something to be, then it will be. You ever wonder why this little ethnic group of people called the Jew? There have been repeated, and when I say repeated, I mean many, 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 many efforts to exterminate that people, to eliminate them from the face of the earth. There's been lots of attempts to do that. There's a lot of people around today that would love nothing more than to accomplish that. I'll have you know that it doesn't matter if there was a world dictator that tried to wipe them out, which will eventually happen, they will continue to be. Because it is part of God's decree that He has a plan for that people that will come to pass, which means they got to be here. They've got to be here. There are certain things that God has decreed that will be. If God has said it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. God has an ultimate plan, and God's plan cannot be thwarted. God has commandments, of course, in the Scripture. We have a bunch of thou shalts. You're supposed to do this. If you don't do it, it's sin. I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. God has given a bunch of things that we are supposed to do. Now, we don't think of those so much. We mostly think about the next one is, thou shalt not. Because we grow up with that. The first word that we learn as children is not mama or dada. It's no. It's the one we hear the most, and it's the one we say when we can. Has Leah learned no yet? Leah, has she learned no yet?
Not
Okay, it's coming fast. It's coming fast. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shalt not. And we got all this long list of thou shalt nots. And that is how God's word is perceived. And yet we can go down that long list, and it's not necessarily so long. It's certainly small. The thou shalts and shalt nots is a lot smaller than the student handbook that I had. And somehow or another, try as hard as we can, we can't keep those commandments. It's not possible. We can try real hard. And we might go our whole lives and keep half of them flawlessly. But there's always going to be that handful that really get us. I was a youth pastor for 12 years. And one of the things that you could always prove sin, you could always prove guilt when addressing a group of teenagers, by saying, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, of course, in the scripture, that's thought and deed. Well, guess what? Universally, we are indeed sinners. I can just throw that one out there. And yet, when you look at all the different commands in scripture, all the things that we are told to do, all the things we're told not to do, we fail miserably in obeying God's word. That we will not obey because we want to do our own thing, and we cannot obey even if we were to try. Ecclesiastes 7:20, that wise man who had accomplished everything. Solomon said, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Well, Pastor, what about that guy in the mountains of New Guinea who has never heard of the Bible? What about that person who lives, you know, on some obscure island out in the middle of nowhere, and he's never heard the Bible? He has never heard of the Ten Commandments. He has never heard of the New Testament. He's never heard about the Bible and the things that are in there. What about that guy? In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Even those who don't have this, you ever wonder why people feel guilty? And by the way, that's a universal concept. People feel guilty. This is why people flock to psychologists and counselors and all this other stuff, by and large, because they're plagued with guilt. I'm going to solve a problem. I'm going to solve one of the world's great dilemmas. Do you know why people feel guilty? Because they are. Because they know what they're supposed to do, even if they don't know the book. It is dealing with the conscience. And they defile their consciences. They do the things that they are convinced are wrong, and they don't do the things that they are convinced are right, even if they don't know this. And they wrestle with the concept of guilt because they are guilty. And then they wonder why they feel the way they do. And so they go to a counselor, and what does the counselor say? It's somebody else's fault, and therefore you're absolved of your guilt. And the problem is not, the solution is not to pass the buck. The solution is forgiveness. That's what's needed. And that's something that only God can provide. Which is really the root of the gospel. See, we have this universal problem of guilt. People, by and large, feel guilty because they are guilty. Right and wrong is inscribed on the heart. And this is one of the reasons why people want to change the rules. It's like dumbing down. You ever, what was the thing in school, my school teacher wife here, where you lowered the average? If everybody was flunking the test, then you lowered the, what was that called? Bell curve. All right. And so if everybody got only, if the top grade was only 75%, well, we'll make that an A. Well, 100% is an A. No. You don't understand. We have to bring it down because everybody flunked. And people do that with standards of right and wrong. Well, you know, we're all such a miserable mess, but I'm actually better than most. So what we're going to do is we're going to bring it down to where I become the top of that bell. And it makes me feel good about myself because I'm pretty good. But the problem is that God is not the one who, or man is not the one that sets the rules. We desire to change the rules. We desire to justify ourselves. And yet we fail even when we set our own rules. We might do a little bit better, but we still are going to fail. And therefore we are indeed culpable. We know that we do wrong. God knows that we do wrong. And therefore we shall be judged, as we saw in that passage in Romans chapter 2. Now what about believers? Why is it that we are told to obey? Why is it that we are to strive to accomplish God's will? Why is it that we are to strive to obey and to serve? It is not to gain brownie points. I am not going to obey God so I can gain God's favor. I'm not going to do a bunch of stuff for God, and I'm not going to give a lot at church and do all those things so I can ask God for a big favor and hope he gives it to me because he saw what I did before. That's, again, that televangelist mentality. If you send enough to my ministry, God will make you healthy, happy, and wise, and wealthy. Obedience is not to gain brownie points, but rather it is to honor our Savior. Thomas Erskine, several hundred years ago, said, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. That we serve out of thanks. We serve out of gratitude because of what Christ did for us. That is our reasoning. Now, here's the question, and here's the stumbling block. We as believers, hopefully, do better than the world as far as our walk is concerned. We ought to. We should. Are we better people? Do we live lives that exemplify our Lord? Are we ambassadors for Christ? Do we live the way Christ would have us to live as his children? Are we really much better? Are we any better than the world? Do you know the divorce rate for unbelievers is about the same as it is for believers in this country? That tells us a couple of things. Number one, those who claim to be believers are not living as they ought to. And I'm convinced, number two, those who claim to be believers aren't. The issue is that believers are not living up to expectations. Now, there's several reasons why. Number one, when we are saved, we still have the problem of the sin nature. We are not made sinless beings. I know there's a theology that says that sinless perfection is attainable in this life. I'll have you know that it isn't. And if you think it is, everybody I've ever talked to that holds to that theology says that sins and mistakes are different things. And so they dumb it down. They redefine things. They lower that bell curve. But the believer does not have to sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God does not put his children into a no-win situation. And to me, that is a huge blessing. That is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. God does not put his children in a no-win situation. Now, sometimes it may seem like it's a no-win situation, but what we need to do is look for that way out. And by the way, he's not saying that you're not going to go through pain. You're not going to go through suffering. You're not going to go through trial. He's saying you don't have to sin. And what we need to do when we're in that time of trial, in that time of temptation, is we need to start looking for the door. How do I get out of there? And sometimes it can be embarrassing. I remember years, when I was in high school, I'm a believer. My brother and I are both Christians. In 1980, we got an invitation to go to a party. Now, it was all, everybody in the school knew that we were believers. We didn't drink, we didn't smoke, we didn't do any of that stuff. And the fellow that invited us to the party was a guy who used to go to a Bible study with one of us, with us. And so we thought, okay, we'll go to his birthday, or to his party. It's probably okay. After all, it's so-and-so. We get there, and there's like 150 people pouring in and out of the house. His parents are on an overseas vacation. The bar is going wide open. There's a guy named Ayman Hakim, who's from Jordan, who's living it up because he has a Muslim family, but he gets to drink alcohol when he's in the States, and he's pouring the drinks and just going like crazy. And my brother and I look at each other, and we say, you know, we really shouldn't be here. And so we left. Hey, where are you guys going? We're going home. Goodbye. Now, did we catch some flack for that? Yeah, we did. But I had my window of opportunity. I was gone. And I've heard all kinds of very interesting stories, sometimes very humorous, sometimes very embarrassing stories about how people manage to extricate themselves from very, very difficult circumstances. But God always has that door. Here's your way out. Now, sometimes we'll walk past that door, and then we're stuck. But along the course there, God gives you a way out. Look for it. Look for it. Believers are never put in a no-win situation when it comes to temptation. You do not have to sin. And our chief problem comes in a failure to submit. See, it's a problem of will. It's a problem of will. We would rather serve self than the Savior. Now understand, I've mentioned before, and this is true, there is no such thing as a free agent. You are not a free agent. You are not an independent entity. When you choose as a believer not to serve the Savior, you are not serving self. In reality, you are serving your master, sin, and Satan again. You have been redeemed from that. You have been purchased from that bondage, and now you're doing service for free to your old master. That's what's happening. And what we need to do is go back to that verse, and some of you have heard this many, many times. Learn it, stick to it, look it up, go over it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, here's the problem. You'd say, Pastor, I've done that. Okay? Are you still there? The problem with a living sacrifice, you've heard this before, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps climbing off the altar. And what we need to do is a daily reaffirmation of that position as a living sacrifice. Because we don't like to stay there. Things lure us away. And sometimes that altar is a little hot, a little uncomfortable. All right, let's shift gears a little bit. We mentioned at the beginning that God is in control of your circumstances, that God's in charge, that God is sovereign, that God's plan cannot be thwarted, that God has a plan for each one of you, and you're in the midst of it. And you might not necessarily like the circumstances you find yourself in. Understand that what we need to do is conform our will to God's will. And I know some of you are going through great trials and great difficulties. We need to conform our will to God's will. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, let's back up and look at that first verse, that verse 4 again. Because I think people see something in that that is not there. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Hey! Pastor, you have just given me a verse that conforms to that televangelist mentality. That if I delight in the Lord, then he's going to give me what I want. What is it to delight in the Lord? That I conform my will to his will. That I conform my desires to his desires. What does that mean? That means that if I conform my desires to his desires and I conform my will to his will, that the things that I want to do that are contrary to that, I don't want to do anymore. Because I've conformed my will to his will. and therefore he will give me the desires of my heart. What's the desire of my heart? To do his will. This is why when you pray and you're asking, this is, and the scripture talks about this, when you're praying God's will, God, I want you to do this. I want you to enable me to, God, I want an opportunity to talk to so-and-so. And if God can trust you with that opportunity that you will indeed talk to so-and-so, guess what he's going to do? He'll give you the opportunity. God, help me to memorize these verses because I need them to be able to share the gospel with other people. Guess what? God will give you the ability to do it. God, I want to have some money. I know there's a need that I know that somebody has. They need $50 to do this thing. And God, if you give me the $50, I'll give it to them. And if God can trust you with that, because sometimes we want to misappropriate that to something else. But if God can trust you with that, lo and behold, where's the money? You get $50. Praying God's will. God does amazing things if he can trust us with that. And that's what the book of James talks about. It says you ask amiss because you'll consume it upon your own lust. If God can't trust you with an answer to prayer, he isn't going to answer it. But if he can trust you, then he'll give you all those opportunities and answers to prayer. Conforming our will to God's will. Thinking as God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, here's the part that I want you to pay attention to. We're familiar with the first verse, let's look at the other two. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The believer has the ability to think God's thoughts after him. We have been given a new nature and we have are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to enable us to do and think as we ought. And the real issue is submission, because you have been equipped to do what you're supposed to do. It's a matter of submission. Any believer who says, I can't, is saying that God's word isn't true. You can do anything you're supposed to do if you're a believer. You have a new nature, and you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And as a believer, you can do anything you're supposed to do, but you need to be in submission to that power. Because what we struggle with as believers is we try to conform ourselves to what God would have us to do and do it in our own strength and in our own ability. And I'll tell you right now, you don't have it. Neither do I. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's works in your own life. The trial, the difficulty, the circumstances that you find yourself in are allotted by that same divine will that commands us to obey. Our inability to see God's hand at work does not mean that it is not in control. When we are in the midst of the trial, when we are in the midst of the difficulty, we don't have the benefit of hindsight. We don't see where this is going to go. We don't see how God is going to work it out. And I will tell you right now, don't try to second guess God, because you never can. Time and time again, I've thought, okay, what's going to happen with Grace Baptist? I think this is what's going to happen. This is going to happen here, and then God's going to do this, and then this is going to happen. It has never worked out that way. Anytime I have ever tried to second guess God on anything, it has never worked out that way. Because God is infinitely wiser than I am. And he does something that I never thought of. And when I've sat down with other people and we've brainstormed about direction of ministry, God always takes it in something that we never brought up. It's always something entirely different. We need to recognize the fact that God is indeed in control of our circumstances, and that our present situation, our present dilemma, our present trial is not over yet. And hindsight will often help us to understand the purpose of the trial, but sometimes we won't know about it until glory. We read from the book of Job this morning, as far as our scripture reading. I know that sometimes when you look at the scripture reading that we have for the morning, some of you are scratching your head saying, why did we read that? Because it ties in with what we're looking at this morning. Job went through 40 chapters of trial and difficulty that far surpass anything that any of us have ever gone through and probably ever will. And you know what's interesting? We have the benefit of the first two chapters, but Job doesn't. And when you get to the conclusion of the book and you see all the wonderful things that God did for Job when it was all over, There's no indication in the book that Job was told about the first two chapters about what started all this thing and the whys and wherefores. What we have in the text that we read this morning was submission. Job didn't say, you know, I'll submit, but I want to know what's going on. If I'm going to be part of this, I want to be brought in. I want to be a piece of this. I want to be informed. If I'm going to be part of this, then I want to be part of the decision-making process. And that isn't the way it is. God is infinitely wiser than we are. And he's also in control, and we're not. And the best thing that we can do, the best thing for us, is to submit to it. Because even the book of Job turned out for his good. And one of the things that Job, of course, never would have figured out, because the events in the book of Job are about 4,000 years old. It's ancient stuff, probably happening about the same time that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were walking the earth. I doubt very much that Job understood, even after it was all over, that the events of his life would be a great comfort to millions of people 4,000 years later. God does what is right and what is best and what is good for his children. And when we're in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that difficulty, we need to recognize that. Back to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6. The first part of the verse says, "Thy kingdom come, and then thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We go back to the idea of God's decrees, that God has declared that certain things will be. And we dealt with the concept of the kingdom last week, that God's kingdom will come, that God will accomplish his will on earth just as it is in heaven. How is that? Willingly and completely. God's will cannot be thwarted. And right now, this old earth is jammed full of people that hate God and resist his will. But there will come a time when all will submit, all will yield, and God's will be done willingly and completely. So what about the child of God here and now? The key is submission, conforming our will to his will. And I'll tell you what, you wonder where the joy and the peace in the Christian life come from? Comes from that. It comes from that. It doesn't come from being healthy and wealthy. It comes from submission and conforming our will to his. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. And Father, you are in control, so you can indeed and do indeed work out the circumstances to what is right and best for us. And Father, when we're in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, it is hard to see. But Father, time and time again, I've talked to people and experienced myself that when it's all over and done, we can look back and see what God did. And it becomes a blessing, often a blessing in disguise, and it allows us also to minister and help others who are going through similar trials. And Father, we ask that you would be with our folks that are going through trials and difficulties, and all of us will be going through trials and difficulties at one time or another. May we remember this. And Father, for those who are not your children, Father, they're on their own. And God is in control, but God is under no obligation to seek out their best. And Lord, if they do not know you as Savior, may they become your children, that they might have this great Father who cares for his children. Father, accomplish what is right and best in each heart this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.